And open your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Peter is standing up and speaking on the day of Pentecost. But this particular Pentecost takes place 50 days after Jesus was raised from the dead, the resurrection of Christ. And as Peter stands up to explain what is happening, he says these words to the people of Israel. Look at verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." I want you to notice how he starts. He declares to them that Jesus of Nazareth was a man that had been attested by God to those people. Attested by God. The word attested means to show, to expose to the eyes. But it carries the idea of proving something. The King James, in fact, has the word approved of God. And that's what took place. Jesus of Nazareth was a man who was proven by God. The evidence was given by God to the people of Israel. How? By miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ right there in their midst. Right there where they could see it and know it and experience themselves. He says, and you know this. He says, you yourselves also know this. And it's interesting that the word that's used there is used, the perfect tense is used to describe this is something they came to know in the past, but they knew it now as he preached to them. 50 days later, after Jesus is raised from the dead, they still know that this is true. They know what was proven about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth was and is Israel's promised Messiah. The one that God promised to send, the one who would be anointed of God to be their king. The one anointed by God to be their deliverer, their Savior. He is the Christ. But he's more than just that. He is also the very Son of God. He is the eternal Word of God who was made flesh and dwelt among them so that they could see and know him. And the proof was available to these Jews back then. The proof was available. And it's available to us now as well. The proof is there. Look at the things that are given to prove who Jesus of Nazareth was. Number one, look at the fulfillment of prophecies. Not just a few minor prophecies, not just a few vague general prophecies, hundreds of detailed, specific prophecies about the Christ that find their fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth. The city where he was born. He wasn't born in Jerusalem, where you would think the King of the Jews would be born. That's where the Magi came, because they expected him to be found in Jerusalem. He was born in a little village, town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem, the city of David, that's where he was born, just as Micah the prophet had said. He was born of the virgin, just as Isaiah had prophesied, born of the virgin. He was a man that performed miracles, wonders, and signs that all are specified in the Old Testament scriptures. Isaiah chapter 61, talk about the type of miracles and the things that he would do. And when you look at his death, you look at his sufferings and his death, the specific prophecies there are just amazing. The fact that he would be stoned, for instance, and betrayed by one of his own, by his own familiar friend. The fact that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver is also prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. And not only that, but what would happen to that money after the betrayal? That the money would be taken and thrown down in the temple. That the money would then be taken from the temple and used to buy a potter's field. All of that, all the detail of that is prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. The things that took place, not a bone of him broken. They would divide his garments among them, but they would cast lots for one particular piece. All of that is prophesied in detail. He would be pierced in the side. That wasn't typically done, but something that happened to him. So all of those things are there to, as proof, as demonstration that Jesus of Nazareth is exactly who he claimed to be, and that is the Christ, the Son of God. And then there was his teaching. Jesus taught like nobody ever taught before. His teaching was powerful. His teaching was with authority. He spoke as the authority of God. He spoke as the same authority as the Old Testament scriptures, which he knew. He knew in such specific detail. He knew so intimately. And he would constantly confront the Jewish rulers in particular and say, "Have you never read what it says in the scripture?" And he would quote the scripture to them, and it always applied perfectly. His words were based on a perfect knowledge, a perfect understanding, a wisdom beyond what anyone had ever seen. His words were loving, though, and gracious. No one spoke the gracious words that Jesus spoke. And he spoke with compassion, because the people that he came to minister to, he loved dearly. Even though he knew they were going to reject him and crucify him, he loved them dearly and he was compassionate. He knew that they were like sheep without a shepherd. He spoke and he taught in a way that could only be explained by, this is a man come from God. Or more specifically, this is God. This is God himself. And then the miracles he performed. And you can think and know about the miracles that Jesus performed. He healed every kind of disease and every kind of infirmity you could think of. Things that no one had ever healed before, he could heal. A man born blind, he healed. A man who was lame, a man who was paralyzed, he could heal. Didn't matter what the disease was, whether the doctors could address the needs of a person or not, Jesus could heal it, sometimes just with his touch. He had the power to control nature. He had the power to generate things. He could generate enough food out of a young boy's lunch to feed thousands and thousands of people. He could turn water into wine, and not just any wine, but the best wine that anyone had ever tasted. All of the things that he could do, he could raise from the dead. He could raise people from the dead, and he did it at least three times. Probably did it more than that. It's just three times recorded. Jairus' daughter and the Shunammite's son, and then Lazarus. Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, whose body would have already begun to decompose, and yet Jesus raised him from the dead. All of these things, the Jews knew these things. They knew these things. He had done them right out openly before them. They knew that he had the power to do these things. And then he makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And it's recorded in John chapter 12. Keep your place right here in Acts, but look with me in John chapter 12 for just a second. When he makes his entry into Jerusalem, there are crowds of people there, crowds of Jews. Now, certainly his disciples are a part of this group, and they are certainly encouraging people to do what they're doing. But look at verse 12 of John chapter 12. Jesus rides into the city of Jerusalem on the east side, coming down from the Mount of Olives. He's riding in on the back of a donkey, just as was prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. But as he comes in, look at verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast. He says, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him and they cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then what did they call him? King of Israel. Here he is. Here is our Messiah. They welcomed him and they proclaimed him publicly there as he makes his entrance into Jerusalem as the King of Israel. As the King of Israel. All of this, you would think, it's about to come true then. Jesus is going to receive his kingdom. The kingdom is going to be established. You would think so, maybe, in looking at the response of the crowds. But turn over in John chapter 12. Go down with me to verse 37. Notice what it says in verse 37. Right after he makes his triumphant entry, it looks like the people are ready to receive him as their king. But it says this, although he had done so many signs before them. And he had. Signs which proved that he was the Christ, which proved that he was the Son of God, which proved that life comes only through believing in him. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Although he had done all those signs before them so that they could see and know it, what does it say? They did not believe in him. So, well, why did they call him King of Israel? Why do they, proclaim him as their Messiah? There's probably several different reasons. Some of them came there because of the excitement. They hear Jesus is coming. And Jesus had just done his most amazing miracle, and that was to raise Lazarus from the dead. And everybody was talking about that. Everybody wanted to see this person who had done that. Everybody maybe in their minds and hearts thinks, maybe it's possible this is the one. And maybe they got caught up in the moment, the excitement of it all. And everybody's laying down the palm branches, and they do it too. And everybody's crying out, behold the King of Israel, and they're doing it too. But it says in their hearts, even all the miracles that he had done, it says they did not believe in him. They did not put their faith and trust in who he was, that he was the very Son of God. It's like John's gospel opens. It says he came into his own, and his own did not receive him. He came to the people of Israel, his own people, his own nation, and his own did not receive him. They wouldn't welcome him, truly, because they did not believe in who he was. Go back with me to Acts chapter 2. As a result, only days after the crowds of Jews proclaimed Jesus as the King of Israel, the crowds of Jews that were gathered around outside the Praetorium, the Roman Praetorium, the Judgment Hall of Pontius Pilate, and I admit, the multitudes were stirred up on that day by the Jewish rulers, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees were there. But they cried out, instead of proclaiming him as Israel's king, they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Crucify him. You see, they didn't truly believe in who he was. And Acts chapter 2 goes on and tells us, and look at verse 23. Even though he had been attested by God and proven by God to be their Christ and the Son of God, it says, him, the Lord Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, Peter says to these Jews, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Now, certainly, this was God's determined will that Jesus Christ die on the cross. This was in the eternal plan and purpose of God even before the foundation of the world. God knew that Jesus Christ would have to come into the world. God knew that he would have to become a man, take a body of flesh and blood. And he knew he'd have to shed that blood and die on the cross of Calvary in order for sinful men to be reconciled to God. He knew that had to take place. And nothing was going to stop it. This was God's determined will. This was God's counsel, his purpose. And in his foreknowledge, he worked out all the events of history to make that come to pass. But that does not mean that, well, then you can't hold these people accountable for what they did. Yes, you can. God in his foreknowledge knew what was in men's hearts. He knew that they didn't believe in him. He knew that in spite of all the miracles, they would never believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew that they would crucify him. And so he says, they took him by lawless hands. The King James has the word wicked. It was not in accordance with God's word, God's law. Therefore, they were wicked hands, evil hands. And he says, and they took him and they crucified him and they put him to death. That was God's determined will. And we see the rejection of these people in doing that. But I want you to notice, it was also God's determined will what took place next. Look at verse 24. Whom God raised up. After 3 days and three nights in the grave, God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, yes, Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins. He came to pay the penalty for our sins. He came to provide the one and only way for men to be saved and to have a relationship with God. He came to bring us to God through his death, but also he had to do it through his resurrection. If Jesus Christ was still in the grave, you and I would have no hope in him. There'd be no hope of salvation. There'd be no reconciliation to God if Jesus Christ were still in the grave. There's no such thing as a dead Savior. Okay? We have to have a risen and a living Savior. He has to have life in himself before he can impart life to us. And that's what took place. It says in verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. You see, it was just as much the determined will of God that Jesus Christ rise from the dead as it was that he go to the cross and die. Nothing could have kept him from going to the cross. Nothing could have kept him in the grave. Certainly, there were attempts to keep him in the grave. That's why the stone was rolled before the door. The Roman seal was placed on the stone. That's why the guards were placed outside. Everything was done possible in men's strength and men's ability to keep him in the grave. But it simply couldn't happen. It couldn't happen. It was not possible that the pains of death would hold him in that grave. And so he came forth from that grave alive forevermore. Look with me in Matthew chapter 12. You know, when I think about the Jewish rulers in particular, and the people pretty much followed their lead. But they had seen Jesus work miracles. They had seen the things that he did. They had heard reports from people about all that he could do. They had seen people that he'd healed. They had interrogated people that he'd healed, trying to get them to explain, how did this happen? There must be some way this happened other than the fact that Jesus healed you. How did this happen? And so they came to Jesus, at least some of them did. Look at verse 38, Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. They came to Jesus and they asked him something. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. I still think that's a pretty amazing statement. After everything that he had done. And if you read back in Matthew chapter 12, you can already see a whole list of things that he had done. He would heal anybody that came to him. And when he healed them, he would heal them completely. But they still said, we want to see a sign from you. Show us something. Prove who you are. And so this is Jesus' answer to them. He answered and said to them, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. That's what that generation of Jews was. They were an evil generation. They were an adulterous generation. He says, that's the type of generation that seeks a sign. He says, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, what's the sign of the prophet Jonah? Jesus explains, verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights and the heart of the earth. What sign does he promise them? He says, I'll give you one sign. There's only one sign. And the only sign that you'll get is the sign of resurrection. Resurrection. the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the same way that Jonah stayed 3 days and three nights in the belly of this great fish, a fish that God had prepared especially to swallow him and to teach him and to put him back on the path that God intended for him to be on. He says, in the same way that that was true, he says, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth before he comes forth from the grave alive. Verse 41, Jesus also told them this, and the men of Nineveh, see, that's who Jonah was sent to preach to, was the men of Nineveh. Jonah was very hesitant to go. I don't think particularly because he was scared, but because he didn't like the people of Nineveh. And he knew they didn't like the people of Israel, and he was afraid that if he preached to them the word of God, that Nineveh might repent, and God wouldn't judge them. And what happened? That very thing happened. Jonah finally went, he preached to the people of Nineveh, and what happened? They repented, and God relented of the judgment he was going to pronounce upon them. That's what Jonah was afraid of all along. That's why he wouldn't go. But he says, the men of Nineveh, Jesus says, will rise up in judgment with this generation. The men of Nineveh's generation, they're going to stand, he says, with you in the judgment, he says. And they're going to condemn you because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. They repented when they heard the word of God preached through Jonah. And he says, and indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Because the one who is here is the very Son of God. Someone greater than Jonah is here, and yet he knew that this generation, this evil and adulterous generation, would not repent. They would not repent, even with this particular sign. Look in Romans chapter 1. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most striking proof that Jesus of Nazareth was exactly who he claimed to be, the Christ, the Son of the living God. The very one that Peter declared that, the other apostles believed that, except for Judas. He says, but the resurrection is the most amazing proof that that person who came forth from the grave was the Christ, was the Son of God. And it's declared here in Romans chapter 1. He talks about the gospel of God. Now let's start in verse 1. Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son. Notice, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. If you look at him as a man, it says he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. But look at the next statement. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Yes, Jesus Christ was a man. There's no question about that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He took a body of flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't come in sinful flesh. That's why the virgin birth is so important. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so according to the flesh, he was born of the seed of David. But he was more than just a man. He was more than just the son of David, the son of Abraham. He was also the Son of God, God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. But notice what verse 4 says. He was declared to be the Son of God. He was declared by how? With power, it says. According to the Spirit of holiness, it says. But it says by the resurrection from the dead. By the resurrection from the dead, he is declared to be the Son of God. That is proof. The fact that he came forth from the grave after 3 days is proof, powerful proof, that he is the very Son of God, declared to be the Son of God. It says in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, he was crucified in weakness. He lives by the power of God. And his life, his resurrection life, is a testimony that he is God himself, that he is God himself. Now, what was special about Jesus' resurrection? So wait a minute. Jesus wasn't the only person raised from the dead. It wasn't even the first person to be raised from the dead. Why was his resurrection such powerful proof of his deity? I mean, Elijah raised someone from the dead in the Old Testament scriptures. So did Elisha. And Jesus raised three different people from the dead. We talked about those already, including Lazarus, the amazing resurrection of Lazarus. But you see, Jesus' resurrection went far beyond the resurrection of those people. Went far beyond. In fact, it was unique in many ways. First of all, it was prophesied. His resurrection is prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. In the book of Psalm, chapter 16, verses 9 through 11, we see the prophecy of his resurrection, that his soul would not be left in Hades or hell, that his flesh would not see corruption. That is prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. It was prophesied by Jesus himself. Look with me, for instance, in Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. This is right after Peter makes his pronouncement and declares Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And after that, Jesus begins to tell his disciples and to show them something that has to happen to him. Look at verse 21, Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And what else does he say? And be raised the third day. He tells them, this is what's going to happen to me. This is what must happen to me. And be raised the third day. Did they understand it? Nope. Luke 18:34 tells us they understood none of these things. In fact, Peter even tried to oppose him. He said, Lord, we're not going to let this happen to you. Because they believed he'd come to establish a kingdom. They were going to be with him. They were going to rule and reign with him. And he was going to be the king. He said, we're not going to let this happen. And you know, Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. He said, you do not savor the things of God, but the things of men. You're not thinking about it in spiritual terms. You're just thinking about it from a human standpoint. So he said, this is what's going to happen. So Jesus prophesied his own resurrection. Think about that. To prophesy and tell people, I'm going to be killed. And who's going to do it? And where it's going to take place? And I'm going to come forth from the grave. And he even says, after how many days? I'm going to be 3 days and 3 nights in the grave. And then I'm going to come forth. Prophesies all of that himself. And then God raised him from the dead. We saw that in Acts chapter 2, verse 24. It says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, he was made alive by the Spirit. The Father was involved in this, but the Holy Spirit was involved in this. But look at me in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, which is Jesus' discourse on the Good Shepherd, he talks about the fact that he is the Good Shepherd, and the Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep that he loves. But he has more than the power just to give his life. Look at verse 17. John chapter 10, verse 17. He says, therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Notice, he says, I lay down my life. He voluntarily gave his life on the cross of Calvary for our sins. But he says, I also have power to take it again. He says, nobody takes my life from me. He says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. When Jesus died, remember what happened? It says he bowed his head. He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. He says, Father, into your hands I commend or I commit my spirit. He chose the very moment that he would die. He says, nobody takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. But then he says this, I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Not only the Father and the Spirit were involved in his resurrection, but he had the power to raise himself from the dead. The power to take his life back again. And he did that. All the others who were resurrected in the Old Testament scriptures or the New, all of them died again. Lazarus died again. That's what happened to him. He didn't ascend into heaven. He died again. Jesus Christ, having been raised from the dead, the scriptures tell us in Romans chapter 6, he says, dies no more. When he was raised unto life, he was raised unto eternal life. He is alive forevermore, the scriptures tell us. Death has no more dominion over him because he died once for all. He died once for the sins of the world. And he died once. He didn't have to repeat it again. Because his death on Calvary did more than just atone for our sins. We sing this song sometimes, Calvary covers it all. And I'm a little bit not in agreement with that song. Because Calvary does more than cover it. You know, the Old Testament sacrifices of bulls and goats covered sins. Calvary doesn't just cover sins. Calvary took away our sins. Calvary takes away the sins. When you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, your sins are forgiven. Not just every sin you've committed up to that point that you believe, but every sin you'll ever commit is forgiven completely in Jesus Christ. So he did that. Death has no more dominion over him. He died once for all to take away our sins. He is the only sinless person who was raised from the dead. And that's significant because only someone who was sinless could take the sins of others and pay for them. And that's what Jesus Christ did for us. He paid for our sins when he died on the cross. He paid for our sins because he was without sin himself. The one who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he was the only sinless person. And in his resurrection only do we find absolute victory. Look at a couple of verses of Scripture with me. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, commonly called the resurrection chapter. Jesus Christ's death and his resurrection brought victory for fallen men. Victory number one over sin, because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins. His death on Calvary gave us power over sin so that we're no longer slaves to our old sin nature. And one day we will experience in Christ the victory over even the presence of sin. So he won the victory over sin when he died and rose again. He won the victory over death. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Go with me to verse 20. He says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead, and he remains risen, alive forevermore. And he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you are in Adam. That's how we're born in this world. We're born in Adam. And in Adam, what does it say? All die. If you remain in Adam for the rest of your life, you will pass into eternity in a spiritually dead condition. You'll be separated from God for all eternity. But he says, in Christ, all shall be made alive. Now, that doesn't say that everybody, all people will be made alive. It says all who are what? In Christ. You see, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, to believe that he died on Calvary for your sins and rose again, you're placed. The very moment you put your trust and faith in him and that finished work, you're placed by the Holy Spirit of God. You're baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. And God sees you there. And in Christ, all are made alive. You see, he has won the victory over death. Look at verse 57. Verse 57. "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory." The victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory over what? Well, look at verse 54. "When this corruptible has put on incorruption, when this mortal body has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where's your victory? Sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory over sin and over death through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then we have the victory over Satan. Look at one last passage, and that's in Hebrews chapter 2 on our victory. Hebrews chapter 2 talks about the fact that Jesus Christ was made flesh. He took a body of flesh. He did that so that he could die. Hebrews chapter 2, look at verse 14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," he says, "he himself, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, likewise shared in the same for one purpose, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." You see, the victory is also not just over sin and not just over death, but over the one who had the power of death, the devil, Satan himself. We have victory over Satan. And as a result of that, he says he has released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What tremendous power is seen in the resurrection of Christ. And what tremendous power is seen in the resurrection of Christ, Ephesians says it this way, toward us who believe. The power of his resurrection is seen toward us who believe. You see, the resurrection of Christ is what gives us life, what gives us eternal life, and assures us that one day we're going to be with the Lord forever in heaven. One day we're going to be with him forever. He has brought us to him by his finished work. Now you would think that after Jesus Christ came forth from that grave, fulfilling the sign of the prophet Jonah that he had given to those Jewish leaders, fulfilling that sign of the prophet Jonah, presenting himself alive by many infallible proofs over a 40-day period to people there in Jerusalem. He says, think of the proofs. Think of the proofs. The empty tomb. The tomb was empty. Where's the body of Jesus? You know, the only thing they could come up with to explain it away was, well, his disciples came in the middle of the night and stole it and took him away. Sure they did. Yeah. They took his body away. They only had to come in the middle of the night. They only had to get past the Roman guards who were there. They only had to break the Roman seal. They only had to put themselves at risk and go in and take the body of Jesus and steal it away. But before they did that, they unwrapped it. They unwrapped his body completely because the grave clothes were still in the tomb. They unwrapped the body of Jesus completely there in the middle of the night while they were doing this and stealing the body. And then before they took him away, they made sure that they wrapped the grave clothes all up again. Because that's how they were found. They were all wrapped up again as if his body had been there. They did all of that in the middle of the night. That's the Jews' best explanation they could come up for to explain away the empty tomb. The empty tomb was there because Jesus Christ was not. His body was gone. Raised from the dead. Raised right through those grave clothes. Alive forevermore. There's no way to explain that. And eyewitness testimony. Eyewitness after eyewitness who had seen him. who had touched him, who sat down and ate a meal with him, to know that Jesus Christ had not just raised his spirit, but was bodily raised from the dead. The proof is there. The evidence was there. Many infallible proofs. And yet, the Jews, and especially their rulers, persisted in their unbelief. Look at a passage with me in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells the story of a man, poor man, a beggar man named Lazarus, and a rich man, who both died. And they went to very, very different places. Look at verse 22. He says, "The beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. But then it says, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' Abraham said, 'Son, you remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he's comforted, and you're tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.'" And so he says, "Well, at least do this." He says, "Well, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." And Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." They have the word of God. Let them hear what God's word says. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. If one goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. And Abraham's answer says, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." And when Jesus Christ came forth from the dead, the Jewish rulers were not persuaded. They still didn't believe. They'd heard the proof. They saw the evidence just as anybody else did. But they still rejected. They refused to believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, even though he had risen from the dead. Now, what's the problem? The problem is what is the problem with many people today. Why don't more people today believe? I mean, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most proven facts of history that you can imagine. There is more proof and evidence for that than any other fact of history. People, you know, believe all the things we read about Alexander the Great or the Roman Caesars or, you know, the Medo-Persians or people throughout history, and they'll believe, "Oh, I believe that's true. That's history. I've read that." There is less proof for their existence and for the acts that they did than there is for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is more proof. There's better historical record. It's earlier history. It's more reasonable history. There are more viable witnesses than any other thing. And yet, why today do so few people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that he died on Calvary for their sins and that he rose again? Why don't they believe it? I think the same problem that the Jewish rulers of that day did. The Jews of that day. Let them hear Moses and the prophets. They don't listen to Moses and the prophets. They won't believe even if one comes from the dead. And that's what's going on today. People rejected the Word of God. The Word of God is there. We have the testimony of God's Word. And yet the majority of people in the world today remain unpersuaded and remain unbelieving in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ and in regard to His resurrection, in spite of the powerful proof that both of these things are true. And what's the problem? Where does faith come from? Romans chapter 10, verse 17. We know that faith comes by hearing. And hearing by what? Word of God. Hearing by the Word of God. People simply refuse to believe what God has said in His Word. You know, ignoring the evidence, they simply don't believe the Word of God. That's what happened with the Jewish believers. They simply didn't believe. And I think of this passage of Scripture. In John chapter 20, Jesus appears twice to His apostles. Once Thomas is not there. The first time Thomas is not there. And when the others tell Thomas, "We've seen the Lord. He appeared to us." What does Thomas say? He says, "I'm not going to believe unless what? Unless I see, you know, the nail prints in his hands and put my fingers in there and see the wound in his side and touch him. I'm not going to believe." And so Jesus, the next time, appears to them. Thomas is present. And what does Thomas do? He just falls down before the Lord and says, "My Lord and my God." Doesn't even say that he touched him. Doesn't say that he reached out and touched him. He just says, he falls down and says, "My Lord and my God." And what does Jesus answer? He says, "You believe because you've what? you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You know, we don't have the opportunity to see Jesus with our own eyes. We can't touch him. We can't reach out and touch his resurrection body. Can't see the nail prints. We don't have a chance to sit across the table from him and eat with him as they did. But we do have something to base our faith on. People sometimes talk about the Christian faith as a blind faith. It's not. Blind faith means there's no basis whatsoever for faith. We have a tremendous basis for our faith. There's a foundation for our faith, and it is the Word of God. We have the Word of God, inspired Word of God, spoken by the Holy Spirit of God to men. They were driven and moved by the Spirit to write what God wanted to say to us. We have that testimony in God's Word of who Jesus Christ is, a testimony that includes all the Scriptures. Jesus says, search the Scriptures. He says, they testify of me. They testify of me. And we have recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, as well as the Acts, and as well as the writings of the Apostle Paul and Peter, we have the testimony of men, the eyewitness testimony of men who saw him, who walked with him, who talked with him, who handled him, who saw and touched the Word of life, who knew he was raised from the dead because they were with him. We have the testimony of those. Are we going to believe that? Are we going to listen to the Word of God or not? We're going to listen and believe what God's Word says. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We can believe. Any person today can believe because we have the truth of God's Word. The world has simply turned away from the Word of God for the most part. They reject and will not hear the Word of God. So why would they believe if you sit there and talk to them about the proof of the miracles and so forth? They're just going to say, I reject it. I reject it all because I reject the Word of God. I want to make sure this morning that you think about your own heart and life. And you make sure this morning that you know that you're saved from your sins. That you know that if you were to die today, you know where you'd go. If the Lord were to come today, you know where you'd go. Did you go to be with the Lord or not? Are you saved from your sins? Have you been brought to God by faith in Jesus Christ or not? I want you to think very clearly. What about you? Have you responded to the powerful evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Have you responded to the truth of God's Word? The Word makes it very clear that none of us, according to our own goodness, our own works, will ever be accepted by God. God can't accept us that way. But God can and did provide a way for us to be saved, and that was through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent His Son to die for our sins. He sent His Son to do something that we couldn't do, which is take care of our sins and still have life. He died for our sins. He rose again unto eternal life. And when you put your faith and trust in Him and in Him alone, you're saved. You become a child of God. You're added to the church, the body of Christ, by the Holy Spirit. You are a child of God, and you have eternal life. Have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? Don't leave here this morning without knowing the assurance and being able to say in my heart, I know that I'm saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the finished work of Jesus Christ, a work that was not finished just on the cross, but was finished when He came forth from that grave alive forevermore. We thank you, Father, for the wonderful truth of your Word that's so clear, that's so evident when it's looked at with an open heart and an open mind. I pray for everyone who's here today, Father, that each one will have the assurance and the hope in their heart of knowing Jesus Christ as Savior, knowing that they are saved for all eternity, knowing that they have not just existence here upon this earth, but eternal life, a life that we can spend for eternity with you in heaven. We thank you so much for the love that was manifested. We know that there's nothing in us that was deserving of this at all. But because of your great love for us, because you are love and your love for us provided this way, the only way, that no one can come to the Father except for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for providing this way for us. And we know that it cost a great deal for you, the sufferings that the Lord Jesus went through, the sufferings that you endured as your Son died on that cross. Thank you, Father, you were willing to do that for us. And may we be mindful of what you've done and be grateful for what you've done and just put our faith and trust in you at all times. We thank you so much for the life that you've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ, this one who was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection. In his precious name we pray. Amen.